So we're going to be looking at a fruit of the spirit that is that I'm going to call beneficence, which is a new word for I'm sure a lot of you. It's in the dictionary, but I'll help you define it. It's usually translated gentle, kind, nice. So what I'd like you to do is think of someone that you would describe as gentle, kind, or nice. Now, I'd like you to think of why it is that you call them that. What is it that they do? In an article in Christianity Today, the author, who I don't particularly agree with, said, in defining what this thing is, it's something that gives you a warm, fuzzy feeling. And then started studying it, and I realized that doesn't quite fit what it's really all about. If you think of this person that you consider gentle, kind, and nice, you can ask yourself, how did they get that way? So if they were raised in the South, they're, you know, nice and gracious. In the Midwest, they're probably, you know, very nice and welcoming. You know, if they're from way south or, you know, Africa part, they're, you know, kind of open and friendly. If they're like an Eskimo, they're really cold. Thank you. it's normally a product of culture as opposed to the result of the work of the Spirit in our lives. So in the fruits of the Spirit, they are things that are produced in our life by the Spirit. So what I went back to, zoom it up. The initial sermon on this back in the Dark Ages, I know there's a thing. Back in the Dark Ages when we first did this, and the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, is something that is produced in our life when we depend on the Spirit. Galatians 5 says, you know, the law is gone, the whole law is summed up in love your neighbor as yourself, serving one another. Okay, so that's kind of what we're supposed to do, is serve others. But in the context of Galatia and in many churches, there's friction between believers, so you're tempted not to serve. You don't want to do things that are nice to the other person because you're really not liking the other person. So Paul, in describing these fruit, or this fruit, plural things, is giving the believers things that enable them to live in unity and harmony with each other. In fact, into the chapter, and before our passage in Galatians 5:22, he talks about living properly with each other. So Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. There are three triads. And then there's this long-suffering and a word that I'm going to translate beneficence and goodness. I'll tell you why in a few minutes. And then there's faithfulness and meekness and self-control. So there are three groups of three. Our word is dead smack in the center of the middle triad. And whenever I see something that's dead center on something, I think, well, that's kind of important. We should pay some attention to it. I always had trouble memorizing the fruits of the Spirit because I had them in one version and I had them in the other version. And some versions put gentleness for, or meekness, or niceness, or kindness. They mix them up because they like goodness is another gram, but the next word is goodness. So I always had trouble kind of putting them together until I actually went back to figure out, okay, what's the original words and how does it work? Before I get to that, let's take a look at the thing from the very beginning. The dynamic of dependence or abiding, right? So we're supposed to depend on God. We're supposed to draw our strength from Him. We're supposed to abide in Him. And remember, Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. If we abide in Him, we'll produce fruit. So that's the key to being a fruitful Christian. And the mantra that I think summarizes the Spirit's work is the Spirit of God, who is also the Spirit of truth, uses the Word of God, which just so happens to be the truth, to produce in us the mind of Christ, who happens to be the way, the truth, and the life. So if you paid real close attention, you might have heard something repeated three times. It's truth, all right? The truth is a thing that has to be used to produce in our life these characteristics. The Spirit of God is called the Spirit of truth. He convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and He guides in all truth. So if the Spirit of God is in a person's life, they are moving away from the way they were, into truth, and as a result will bear fruit. We glorify God by submitting to his plan. And I chose that word advisedly because we're supposed to walk by the Spirit. Remember the word when we went through that? It was march by the Spirit. You know, just go out and meander through your Christian life, but it's purposeful following after the Spirit. And whatever he says, we do. And that's what we need to be fruit-bearing disciples. The alternative, just in case you're interested, is the works of the flesh. They're called not necessarily fruit, but they are actually a fruit. The flesh is a desire for the temporal stuff, and it results in shame and loss and other things that are not nice. 1 Corinthians 3, and we already talked about that, so you can back up the other sermon on it. But I want to call back to your memory that fruit is always the result of seed. Okay? You think about that. Particularly if you're in an agrarian society, you knew this. I guess you could probably say you grafted a vine in, but, you know, eventually, originally you had a seed there. So the Word of God is the thing that's supposed to be producing this thing in our life. And the Word of God gets sown in fertile soil, which is a receptive heart. And then there's cultivation that goes on to cause it to grow. The Spirit gives us light and water. We have to pull out the weeds, time and maturity, and lo and behold, we start manifesting this fruit. Now, we don't manifest the fruit to make ourselves look good. We manifest it to make God look good. So one of the bottom line things I always ask whenever I'm considering any aspect of life is, well, how does this glorify God? How does this make others think well of God? And I think particularly with this fruit, people try to cultivate it because they want to look good and have people think well of them, mistakenly thinking, well, if they like me, they'll like my God. But that isn't exactly how it works because it gets rid of the whole role of the Holy Spirit. So you got to be abiding in Christ, and his word has to be abiding in you. You know, John 15, that's what it's all about. Sermons on that, on truthbased.net, little guy up there. And then as this word takes root in our lives, it produces the fruit. So I'd like to go just a little deeper in how that actually works. When we have our minds and hearts saturated with God's word, we see a model to emulate. You know, as kids, you grow up and you kind of see what, you know, your parents do and those around you do and your classmates do and neighbors do and all that. And you start adopting some of these things. You see it and you adopt it. That's why you can basically have a cultural explanation of much of what passes for biblical Christianity. It's what the culture does. But as the culture departs further and further from God, you're not going to have a biblical mindset if the culture is not biblical. So what's the solution? You have to go back to the Word. You have to understand how God manifests these characteristics, why he says you should manifest it. You see how godly people in the Scriptures manifest it, and then you have that basically reprogram your mind. As Paul said, you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's the background from previous days. Let's get into beneficence. I should probably tell you how I got here, so you can do this yourself. You don't have to take my word for it. If you pull up the online Bible or go to Bible Hub, unless you press S to get to the Strong's numbers, and then you find our word here, you click on it, and you find out that, let's get the screen a little bigger. Okay, it's Christotes. Not that anybody ever uses this word. If you're Greek, I'm sure you use this, but that's the word we want. And I was kind of surprised when I first looked at this to see that it's talking about moral goodness and integrity, because none of the translations, I mean, when it's talking about God, it uses it, but in terms of people, it doesn't necessarily use that. I got one time for gentleness. Then, here's another word. I had to look this one up. Benignity. Benignity. Okay, but I actually did the thing to pronounce it. It's benignity. I thought it's benignity. But, and then you get, finally, kindness. So whenever I see this guy ignored for the second definition, a warning light goes off in my head. Because the first definition that you see is the common understanding of the word. And then the following subsequent definitions come from it. But they are often a translator's bias. So the next thing you do is you say, oh, it comes from another word. Let's go there. And I look at what it comes from. This is an adjective that fit for use, useful, virtuous, good. And then from that comes that concept of manageable. In the classical literature, which I'll get to in a minute, a horse was considered Christotes if it was not wild, but it was broken and tamed and fit for use. So the concept of gentle possibly came in there. Mild or pleasant, oops. Here's kind down here. And this last one, bing, 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 was actually a really good one. Benevolent. So what benefit is that to us? So bene means good. Okay? Benevolent, you got a benefit, right? You guys have jobs that give you benefits. Okay, that's good stuff. A benefactor gives people good things. Benevolent is someone who wants to do what's good. And that's pretty good. So volition, okay, it's good volition. You really want to do what's good. And that's not a bad definition. But you'll see why I didn't choose that when we get a little further in. So, oh, look, this comes from a verb. The verb that this is all based off of is to receive a loan, to borrow, to take for one's use, to put to use, to make use of something. Now, how do you get there? Right? Because like there to kind and gentle, I couldn't see that connection. So I did something that you can also do, and I tell you how to do it. You go to classical Greek, Liddell Scott, there's a thing called Perseus, some humanities project, and you just click on LSJ. And lo and behold, you'll find its use in secular Greek, both classical and common, as well as biblical things. They do all in there. And I really like finding uses of these words that are non-theological. So I'm not dependent on someone's, theological bias or their church background bias. I basically want to see what the real stuff is. Gentleness is also used in verse 23 of, instead of meekness in some translations, kindness, and the Catholic version, the Douay-Rheims, uses benignity. So that's the only spot where that uses that. And that actually has a primary meaning of nice, but an archaic meaning of to do good. So I'm thinking, huh, that actually fits nicely. So these are the words that we saw earlier: usefulness, useful, profitable, serviceable. And it's used of a loan. The verb is a loan. Now, why do you get a loan? Because I ran out of money. You buy or a loan or get a loan so you can actually put the money to work doing something. Buy a house, buy a business, maybe even buy a car. And that was a usage in classical Greek, but this one I really liked. And the more I studied this word, the more I realized how neat this definition is. It was used of a worker bee versus a drone. Now, you know what a worker bee is? They're the ones that go out, find the flowers, get the pollen, make it into honey, build the hive, do all the work. What do the drones do? They're the preachers of the beehive. They just drone on and on and on. No. They're just for fertilizing the eggs, and that's all they do. They don't do any work. They're just kind of relatively useless, except for making new bees. That's all they do. One word that caused me to kind of rearrange my categories is when I found out it was used of a serious wound. Now, it's like or a serious bite, a bite that really did some damage. That doesn't fit my concept of gentleness or niceness or kindness. That doesn't fit. So I got to kind of make this reconcile. Then this concept was interesting. It's used of a noble who farms or gets a respectable trade rather than sitting around afflicting the peasants and sipping wine. So he actually goes out and does something. He doesn't just sit on his estate consuming, he actually does something useful. So I'm moving in that direction because the basic root is useful. And then some of you are familiar with the great Roman orator called Cicero. They said of him that he was Christotes because he was free from avarice or greed. So because he was more other-centered, didn't want to keep all himself to himself, he was giving to others. He was blessing others with what he had, and that was called Christotes. So my definition is beneficence, which means good doing, right? Good, and then the word for factory. So you can kind of remember, good factory, does good things. And this kind of fits with, well, you'll see in a few minutes, what God does for us and what we're supposed to do as part of our Christian walk. It's a decision just like everything else. And that decision is to deny ourselves. I couldn't fit the yes on my outline, so that's why it looks strange to you. To bless others, including enemies. Well, why would I want to bless my enemies? Stay tuned for Roman numeral 2. By doing what is in their best interest, profiting them and us. It's actually benefit to ourselves for having this fruit manifested in our lives. So we benefit others and we get benefited in the process. Works for me. So beneficence, beneficent is one of the other forms of it. Benefit, if you just like, want to keep it real simple, just think of the word benefit others and you got it. All right, so that's kind of how the word fits, and I'll show you how this fits in with the 20 or so usages in the scripture. We should mirror, reflect God's beneficence in doing good to others, blessing them by meeting their real needs so that they are profited. Okay? It's an other-centered thing to do as opposed to a self-centered thing to do. Right? So if you're just thinking about what you want and you're self-seeking, you're not going to be able to have this make a difference in your life. One of the first spots it showed up in my Bible is Matthew 11:30, a verse you all know. It's like so easy to memorize. Jesus just said, "Take my yoke upon me, upon you, for my yoke is, and my burden is light." So, what's a yoke? Some of the versions say is easy, because they kind of want to say it's not hard to carry this thing. Gentle doesn't fit at all. My yoke is gentle. A yoke is a wooden, in some cases they make it metal and wood, thing that goes on the animal's neck to make them useful. All right? They can pull a plow. They can even pull a cart with a yoke on them. It's not very comfortable. It chafes on them. It causes calluses to form. And they eventually get used to it. And Jesus is saying the stuff that he requires of us is actually useful or beneficial for us. And the burden that we have to carry is light. It's not, there's no pain involved. A lot of the stuff like long suffering requires suffering for a long time when we encounter things that are offensive. But Jesus said his yoke or submission to him was actually beneficial. And it isn't that hard, particularly because he gives us all the help. In Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Love your enemies, do good and lend." So that's a dotted underline. It's not our word for Christos days, but remember how it was to take out a loan? So that's clearly in Jesus' mind here, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Remember, he told them in the Sermon on the Mount, "Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven." So I'm supposed to love even my enemies, do good, lend, not expecting any return from them, but expecting a return from God in the future. And if I do that, I will be bearing the characteristics of the Most High God, for he is beneficent, there's our word, to the unthankful and evil. So that concept of being beneficial to others, even when they're unthankful and evil, fits in kind of well with how we need to interact with people that maybe are at odds with us. Remember, Galatians, they're at odds with the Jews and the Gentiles are at odds with each other, right? And it's all resolved by everyone seeking what God wants. Another verse that shows up there, just threw that in for completeness, is the old wine is better. Remember, no one prefers the new wine because they like the old. It's the tannins are developed and aged. It's just superior. It's better. It has a characteristic of being good. But the next fruit is goodness, so that's why I didn't pick that definition. Titus tells us that when the beneficence and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, so it's something that is demonstrated, right? So you got beneficence toward man, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Get regenerated, get renewed. Two things that have to happen. And you have to understand the scriptures to understand how the Spirit works in producing that. But God sending his Son to die for our sins was to benefit us, to meet our need. It's not an act of gentleness. You could call it an act of kindness if you really understood the old English word for kind, because kindness was always expressed in helping someone. You didn't go say, "Oh man, that's such a horrible situation that you're in. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled." But if you don't do anything to profit them, what profit is it? So it's expressing this. So I wanted to put the emphasis on the expression part for reasons that will remain come clear hopefully in a minute or 5 minutes. In the ages to come, says Paul in Ephesians 2, and this is where he's talking about the blessing and inheritance that God has in store for the Jews and Gentiles that they are going to equally share in the kingdom. So that's the future. He might show the exceeding richness of his grace by his beneficence toward us through our union with Christ. So God is going to pour out blessings through Jesus, and that was part of his grand plan according to Ephesians 1. It's goodness doing good to us and sharing his grace. Notice that we are in the next verse you all know of. You're not saved, you're saved by grace through faith, not something you do. It's not of works, it's a gift of God. So you shouldn't boast, but you should praise God instead. But then it goes on to show where works fit in. We are his workmanship. We're created in union with Christ Jesus to do good works. And these good works are not random acts of kindness. They are things which God prepared way ahead of time, maybe at Psalm 139 when he formed us, that we should walk in them. So his plan is that believers do good works that God has planned for us, which underscores the importance of having a relationship with God where you seek his face, hear his voice, his word and his spirit guide you into doing the stuff that you want to do. Which is why I'm a big advocate of praying through your to-do list to ask God to show you what he wants you to do. You can also kind of clue into some of what this stuff is by thinking about how he has made you wonderfully and fearfully in Psalm 139. And then try to say, okay, how is God going to use what he's given me to do good works that ultimately are going to bless others and cause him to look good? As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So if you are demonstrating this characteristic of Christotes, ultimately God gets glorified. And the middle piece in there is you're doing what the Spirit of God wants you to do in blessing others and being beneficial to them. Okay, questions on that? So Romans 2 is a chapter that I think it's one of those, one of these days I'll write a little article on the missing chapters of the Bible that no one seems to talk about, everybody skips over because it doesn't fit their theology, but it doesn't fit the preaching that they've heard. So they just kind of they read through it, the words go in the eyes and then just disappear. And they never stop and think about it. So as you know, Romans 1. And the wrath of God is revealed, blah, blah, blah. And then he addresses believers and he said, how do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? Or you despise the riches of his beneficence, the good things that God does for you, like sending rain on the good and evil, preserving you. The fact that we continue to breathe is because God takes notice of us. But because God didn't bring judgment right away, people tend to take this stuff for granted. And they despise, think about despising, treating it as like nothing, God's beneficence, oops, his forbearance, his long suffering, And people despise it because they don't know that the beneficence, here we got beneficence, beneficence, that must be important, is designed to lead you to repentance. So God gives good things so we can know that he's good, but it doesn't go on forever. And because God doesn't judge and doesn't, you know, press a smite button and lightning comes down and, you know, wipes us off the face of the planet, or the earth opens up and swallows us, because that doesn't happen, we think, well, God will never act. And we take him for granted. So I threw in these verses at no extra charge. In accord with your hardness and impenitent heart, instead of treasuring up for yourself blessings, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of the righteous, the wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Who, according to the Old Testament, as Paul quotes it, applies to New Testament Christians, is going to render to each according to his deeds. So your sins are forgiven because Jesus died for your sins. Now, you're reconciled to him, but there's a whole lot more that goes on. And his audience was basically treasuring up for themselves wrath as opposed to treasuring up for themselves blessings in the future. And he's going to render to each according to his deeds the blessing of eternal life. This is not getting into heaven out of a lake of fire. This is getting into the dominion of the age. To those who by patient continuance in, bing, 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 doing good. So doing good actually takes patient endurance. Doing good is tough. Doing good requires supernatural energy to do it all the time, to do it to your enemies, to bless those who curse you, to bless those who persecute you, to bless those who despitefully use you. Those are all Bible verses. And the reason those need it, I mean, he gets the eternal life, is because they're seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. 1 Peter 1 says, these things are going to be given to us as a reward when Christ returns. So some people say, oh, you know, that's nice. It's in the future. I don't really need it. You know, I'm happy with what I got. Sure, I'll just enjoy heaven, whatever. But there's this little thing here that says, but to those who are self-seeking, they get the wrath that he's been talking about since the middle of chapter 1. A whole bunch about the wrath that is poured out on people who know God but don't acknowledge him as God, who suppress the truth because of their unrighteousness. And God has a not-so-pleasant future planned for them. Read the book of Revelation. You'll find out more about it. And then in chapter 3, he says, he quotes Psalm 14, they've altogether turned aside, they're altogether become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Okay, unprofitable is the antonym of doing good. So there's our word. Christotes. There is no one who is Christotes. There's no one who is beneficent. There is no one who is doing good. He's reflecting on the Jews during the time of Psalm 14. And they are not fulfilling the purpose for which God created them. And God says, hey, they're unprofitable. They've sinned. They fall short of the glory of God. And they're not going to get it if they don't kind of turn around. Yeah. One of my professors used to say, in reference to, you know, the lay people versus the cult professionals, you know. Let me see, we're paid to be good, they're good for nothing. All right. So, they laughed when he said it. All I get is groans. All right. Yeah. All right, what do we got here? Good. Okay, so moving right along to Roman numeral 3. Being fruitful, which is a low fruit of the spirits, that's what we're talking about, in doing good, specifically to those who reject God and our beneficence. Do you know people don't always appreciate it when you do what's good for them? I remember once I got taken to the doctor because I had a plantar wart in the bottom of my heel, and I was limping, and, you know, it's like, it was probably in the fifth grade. And I was usually fairly well-behaved. I screamed bloody murder when I went there. because he was injecting an anesthetic into my heel. And I had never felt, I don't even think since, that amount of pain. And I was not appreciating it. And it was like, I was like, I actually surprised myself with, where's that loud noise coming from? Oh, it's coming from me. Why am I doing it? Because my heel is really, really hurting. Well, the doctor was being beneficent to me, even though it hurt. Because the next thing he did, I don't know if you ever had this happen, it's kind of gross, is he took a, I thought it was an electric torch, but it was a cauterizing machine and burned out the wart. All right? I could kind of smell the burning flesh. It was not at all a pleasant experience. But I wasn't feeling it. Now, had he not given me that needle that I objected so strenuously to, I would have hobbled out of there because I could not have stayed still to be able to get the treatment that I needed. And they never come back, and I've lived happily ever since, with that heel at least. So I'd be tempted to reject the thing that he brought into my life because I didn't think it was good. Now, clearly, the great physician and our Heavenly Father knows what's better for us than our doctors, and God continues to be good to those who reject him. As sons and daughters of God, we need to be good to those who reject us. And that requires drawing on the Holy Spirit's motivation and power. So a verse I'm really fond of is Philippians 2:13. God is at work in us to will and do his good pleasure, to cause us to desire as well as accomplish and do what pleases him. It's not something we have to do on our own. He put his spirit within us to cause us to desire the right things. If we are just focused on him and cooperating with him, we'll desire those things as well. And then we'll start doing them and say, oh, this is too hard. And then God always provides what we need for doing his will. So you need to be able to draw on the Holy Spirit's motivation and power. You find that in his word. So he's got some help for us. He had the Apostle Peter record in 1 Peter 2 that we first need to lay aside, it's like Paul's put off, all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. So that's like, you have to do that. He gives you the desire and power to do it. And then, like newborn babes, desire, crave the pure milk of the word so that you may grow as a result of the pure milk of the word. The word is the thing that causes you to grow, the word is the thing that sanctifies us. I know nothing else in the scriptures that says gives you freedom and sanctification and holiness, except the word. Jesus prayed before he went to the cross in the garden, the last time we have his prayers recorded, well, long prayers, was sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Earlier he'd said to those who believed in him, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed, you'll know the truth, and truth will set you free, John 8:32. But the motivation for this growth and craving is they have tasted that the Lord is beneficent, that the Lord does good things for them. So he's got more good stuff to come. Therefore, get rid of the stuff that prevents you from achieving it. And in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he talked about the trials that they were experiencing, which would probably cause them to kind of pull back on the doing good stuff. You think serving God's a good thing to do? Yeah, we have a song for it, Make Me a Servant, right? So we think serving is good. Our servant king served us. He calls us to serve others. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, who were kind of a difficult church to love, said, we as workers together with him plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. They were believers. God gave them grace. But grace is supposed to accomplish something. It's power. I remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, man, I had this real problem, this thorn in my side, and I asked God three times to do it, to remove it from me. And he said his grace was sufficient. He said, therefore, I'll glory in my infirmities that the power of God might rest upon me. Grace is power. So people received the unmerited grace, but then there was grace that actually was a result of them yielding to God. And it would be vain. It wouldn't accomplish anything unless they continued on in their Christian life. A couple other verses, but for our purposes, in all things we commend ourselves as the servants of God. Now, you know, if this is Paul's attempt to get believers to be servants, it's something that's going to be supernatural. Because he says there was much endurance, tribulations, needs, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, whatever they are, fights, labors, sleeplessness, fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by beneficence, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by sincere, unfeigned love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of God on the right and left. They commended themselves as ministers of God. That means if you kind of want to be a servant of God, which is a really good thing to be, particularly when you think about what's going to happen to you in the future, if you're like he was in the world, it'll go well with you. If you're just like the people who came to die in the world, it's not going to go as well as you'd probably like. But it requires all these things, and particularly beneficence, doing good. Now think about Paul. Paul was gentle, like a nursemaid with the Thessalonians, because the Thessalonians were really nice people. He was scary dude when it came to the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were kind of stubborn mules, and he was not going to be very nice in his dealings with them. There's lots of threats. If you read 2 Corinthians, particularly towards the end, you realize, which is where we're in, he comes across not exactly meek and mild. But beneficence is something that you need to be if you're going to be a servant of God. Now, does anybody think it's worth pleasing God? We should please God? Yeah, pleasing God sounds like a good thing. Like, look what he's done for us. Look what he, you know, it's like he's God, we're not. Let's please him. You know, he holds all the goodies and all the bad stuff too. So, Colossians 1, he implores the believers to walk worthy of the Lord. And notice it wants him to be fully pleasing. I don't want to steal any of Joseph's thunder because I think he's going to preach on this. But you can actually, they'll forget it by next month. But don't worry about it. One of the ways is being fruitful in every good deed. Okay, now this is not our word for beneficence, but it's the concept. We are supposed to bear fruit in the doing of every good work. Remember we talked about those in Ephesians 2? That's what we're here for. Let's do them. And there's some other stuff to do, increasing the knowledge of God, blah, 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 blah. So Joseph will take care of the rest of that. But I just want you to see that pleasing God can occur if you are fruitful in every good work. And to know what those are, you kind of really need to increase in the knowledge of God, knowing what God wants. So, yeah, this is around Christmas. It's interesting looking at how various people do Christmas. Christmas with Jill's family had kind of degenerated into you'd get there and you just exchange checks because people would put out a list of the stuff they wanted. You know, so, you know, it was a gift that was, like, supposed to be, you know, 20 or 25 bucks. So, you know, you'd give them the check for 25 bucks, they'd give you the check for 25 bucks. And, like, I'm thinking, why do we bother? You know, well, we don't want to get stuff that we don't want, so we'll give you a list of what we want, and then you can give it to us. And it's like, all right, I can see why you want to have, you know, what you like, but, like, just go get the thing yourself and let's, you know, worry about cake. I had another friend whose family, who could buy jets if they wanted to. And their requirement for gifts is you had to make something for the other person, which basically, you know, required you to do something and give them something that they didn't really want. So, you know, the whole giving people what they want stuff is not good. But we want to give God what he wants because we really want to please him. And he's told us what he wants, and it's not just a check. We're having White Elephant next week, I think. We'll be bringing all those things that we got that we didn't want to unload onto someone else. There's certain gifts that go better than others. Most of them just like, All right, so Colossians 3. I know, there's some good ones. We always make sure there's some good ones just to, you know, make sure people... you got to bundle... Bundle it with something. Bundle it with something good. Preferably something you can drink. Colossians 3 talks about set your affections on things above. When Christ who is our hope appears, you'll also appear with him in glory. So in light of your future reward, that's what the T stands for. Therefore, go back and look at the previous 12 verses or 11 verses. As the chosen choice, selective guide, holy and beloved, two things that are should be true of us, get rid of the bad stuff and put on some good stuff. Tenderheartedness or compassion, good thing to have. Beneficence, hey, there's our word again. Humility, meekness, long-suffering, those are fruits of the Spirit. That's what little F stands for. Frequently, meekness gets translated as humility, but they're two different words. We'll see that in future times. And then it talks about bearing with one another, forgiving one another. That's a form of a blessing. If you have a complaint against another, as Christ forgave you, so you must also forgive. Notice that's the one that gets elaborated upon. And then above all this, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And then you're doing all this stuff that he says, let the peace of God rule in the hearts of the body, in which you were called in one body, his appeal to unity, just like he had in Galatians, an appeal to unity, and be thankful. So beneficence shows up there as something we need to put on. You need to put this thing on. You need to make sure you're wearing clothed with good deeds. There's a verse, where is it? If they've been known for their good deeds, talking about widows on a list. I think it's in Timothy, and it lists what those things are. So there's a sermon on good works. If you know, thinking, scratching your head, thinking, what kind of good deed should I do? Just go into Truthbase, put the search bar good works, and you'll find a couple sermons on it, and it'll get all the verses for you. Or you can just go into an online Bible program, type in good works, and see what all the stuff shows up, and then go and follow them by blessing others with beneficence. Similar, Paul, so Ephesians and Colossians are called the prison epistles because Paul wrote them in prison. I think he actually wrote most of his stuff in prison because it's the only time he got a chance to rest. And there's so many parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. It's really cool because if you're not clear about what something means in Ephesians, you go to Colossians and vice versa. So here, this is a big chapter on unity, Ephesians 4, talking about speaking the truth, being other-centered rather than self-centered, so the devil doesn't have an opportunity to disrupt things. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So we're supposed to please Christ, please God, but not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do you have any idea what the Holy Spirit doesn't like? Well, you can kind of get a hint when you realize what he's trying to do. He's trying to get believers holy so we can live together in peace and harmony, fit together as a new temple in which his glory can be displayed. He doesn't like disunity. Disunity, bad, grieving him. Okay? So if you know the book of Ephesians, every time you see the Holy Spirit, he's there trying to build unity through the gifts he gives, the equipping of believers, the energizing the armor at the end. And every time you see Satan, he's trying to create disunity. This goes back to the cosmic battle between good and bad, between God and Satan, which we know God wins at the end, but at times it looks like when God sacrifices a few pieces, oh, it looks like Satan's winning. Oh, no, what's going to happen at the end? Well, you just read Revelation. You know what happens at the end, so it's all good. But then he says, you're sealed as, basically, Ephesians, he said, you're one body together, your destinies are linked. Get rid of all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Put it away from you, along with all malice, ill will. Now, ill will is that you don't want to bless others. And then the thing that goes directly opposite that is be beneficent to one another. Do good to one another. Bless them. Do something that's useful and beneficial to them. Be tenderhearted, compassionate. And there he mentions, just like he did in Colossians in the previous screen, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. A little bit on the motivation shows up for the last two sections. this is the last time it's used. He has this verse in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the verse on the resurrection and actually a verse that defines the gospel. So the whole chapter actually elaborates on that. And in the middle, he says, if in the manner of men, I fought with beast at Ephesus. So Paul had a tough time at Ephesus before the church got better. And he says, what advantage is it to me? So here he is, if you looked at it in 2 Corinthians, you looked at all the stuff that Paul got. Beatings, he got stoned, he got shipwrecked, he got rejected, he got accused, he got, you know, death threats. He, you know, it's just like not really a nice, what do you call it, peaceful life. He said, if I basically made all these sacrifices, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Because if there isn't a resurrection in which God rewards people, this is also a great chapter on the different degrees of glory he gives believers, if there is no future, then this life is all there is. And if this life is all there is, let's eat, drink, and all that, be merry, because tomorrow we die and then it's over. You know, it's interesting, as I look through history, being a history prof, I sometimes do that, and one of the things I really wanted to study in more depth, but I keep seeing it in various spots, is when plagues come and people think they're going to die, or when armies come and people think they're going to be slaughtered, to see what the behavior is. And they fall into two camps. The believers tend to be the ones who are calling out to God, they're praying, they're fasting, and the other ones are basically living like there's no tomorrow, because duh, for them there is no tomorrow. And just, you know, you drink and be merry, because like, then it's over. They want to go out with a bang. So in that context, he says, don't be deceived. I think Garrett's going to be doing something on deception. Evil company, evil companions, corrupt, beneficent habits. King James says good morals. So there they use the meaning of good, which is, you know, morally good, but you will not do the stuff that's good if you think there's no accountability for it, because you'll do the stuff that's easier. Awake to righteousness, in other words, there being unrighteousness, and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. This does not mean that they're unbelievers. It just means they don't know what God wants, which is why you're supposed to grow in knowledge. That was up on the previous screens. So here's a verse that I want to end with, which does not use our word, but gives you a little hint. No extra charge for this, by the way. In 2 Timothy 2, he talks about there, in a great house, there are vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. They're both vessels for noble purposes and ignoble purposes. If anyone cleanse themselves, 1 Peter 1:22, if you purify yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you, through the Spirit you now have a pure heart, you then must love one another fervently from a pure heart. So it's the same idea there. Cleanse himself from the ignoble stuff. You'll be a vessel fitted for honor, sanctified, and useful. Verse only shows up three times. Philemon chapter 1, verse 11. It's only got one chapter. Uses this. And Philemon was a runaway slave. Onesimus was a runaway slave. Philemon was the guy who owned it. And Paul writes this letter to Philemon saying, hey, you know, your slave ran away. I met him in prison. I led him to the Lord. He's growing. I asked you to accept him back. The letter is a model of persuasion. I mean, Paul actually is like shameless in what he does to try to get Philemon to come back. He's got this great line here. Not to mention the fact that you owe me your very life. You know, you know, Philemon would be such a schmuck if he didn't accept him back. Schmuck, that's like a biblical word for something or other. Yeah. But he said he's now useful to you and Paul. So he's now a servant of Paul. He's now finally, you know, as a runaway slave, he was probably, you know, totally unprofitable because he was gone, and also he probably wasn't good before he left. And now he wants him back so he can now be useful. Useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So I want to end with this thought about preparing yourself to do good works. You don't just go out and say, well, I'm going to go commit a random act of kindness. Well, no, what's the purpose behind it? How does God get glorified it? The scriptures, 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul says to Timothy, that was his previous letter, all scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable, useful, beneficial in a couple different areas. For showing you where the path is, for showing you where you're off the path, it's showing you how to get back on the path. And here's the key one, for training or discipline in righteousness. to keep you on the path, putting one foot in front of the other until you get to the finish line. A marathon is a great metaphor for that. You need the scriptures to prepare you for doing every good work. And for those of you who are in the Extra Mile Club, that means you run 27 miles, whatever, one beyond marathon, you go to chapter 4 and Paul lists for Timothy the good works that he is equipped by the scriptures to do and what he wants him to do. Proclaim the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine to bless others. You need to prepare yourself to be useful. I try to use my leisure to make myself more useful to others, which is why I have a head full of very useless or useful, depending on your situation, information. We need to basically figure out, is this, I could have chosen lots of different things to do and look at, and think about what's the stuff that actually people would find useful. And I try to actually master that stuff. I want to be prepared for doing every good work. It really helps in relating to unbelievers because I have useful things in the physical realm, and then I can possibly share things that are useful in the spiritual realm. So, beneficent, an idea of what it means. Now you need to go and do it. The discussion questions down below I think are useful, but we don't have time to get to them. So you can benefit yourselves and others by going through them and then putting this concept into practice. And this, holiday season, you're going to be among family members. It's usually a good spot to kind of put to work this idea of being useful and blessing them, because that sometimes they can be difficult. If you have an office party at work, you're going to be around difficult coworkers who are drunk and obnoxious. good luck. Be prayerful. See what God does. But the idea of we can bless others in the body, we can get some practice in being useful, and serving, and our body is great at that. And then you can go out and please God by blessing others just like our Heavenly Father does. Yeah. Oh, that link. Okay, so if you go into Online Bible, they will actually give you this link. It's TDNT, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's a 10-volume set that I have. It's the definitive work on New Testament study words. They go back into the classical, the Koine, the papyri, how it's used in the Old Testament, various ideas. Not all of them are accurate of how it's used in the New Testament. Each volume is over, might be one or two light ones, over 1,000 pages. So it's this huge thing. And I have found it. Some of it's online. Google Books has it. So for those of you who want to study this more on your own, if you can decipher the link, you have to put something in front of it, like HTTPS, a couple dots and slashes or whatever. You can kind of find it. Unfortunately, it's not very accessible, which is why I don't always, first time I think I've actually publicly recommended it. But if you're really having trouble finding a word, or you have a word that you want to look up and that page isn't there, let me know and I'll see if I can take a picture of that page and text it to you. Yeah, so you go before books with HTTPS and however that works. But sometimes they're spot on. They summarize a lot of the research. They don't summarize all the research. There are a lot of guys who have written individual commentaries on stuff that have delved into work in a much greater degree. So, it's like anything else. The guy's an editor collating the articles that he's come across, and he might have done particular research on the word on his own. But there's a massive information out there, which I normally don't tell people about because I don't want you to spend all your time looking at useless things and coming up with the wrong idea. So I try to direct you to sources that are a little more filtered. But this one had a really good article. And that's where I got my Worker Bee stuff and my Serious Bite and my Cicero thing. And I thought, hey, that's actually good stuff. So I'll tell you where I got it. Otherwise, you think I just conjure this stuff up.
How did you end up reconciling
the Serious Bite? So it's an efficacious bite. It's like it accomplishes something. It really, it's not a gentle bite. It's a serious bite. So it's a thing that actually does damage. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have been so beneficent to us, for the goodness that you've shown us in sending the Lord Jesus to die for our sins, for the goodness that you've shown us in reconciling us and making us your friends, the goodness that you've shown us, and actually coming to dwell within our hearts to cause us to will and to do your good pleasure. Thank you for your goodness in giving us a purpose and meaning from our lives, for your promises of freedom, for your promises of joy and delight in the midst of any circumstances. Truly, you are a God who is good to us in this life. But Lord, that just pales to the goodness that you have in store for those who please you in the future. May your Spirit convict us of that truth, and may we live for it, giving you glory here on earth, for that is why you made us. Particularly in this Christmas season, may we be open to your Spirit and opportunities to do good to those around us and bless them for your glory's sake with this time. To you, our future to you, pray you bless our lunch. In Christ's name, amen.